I attended a very quality Christmas musical lately with my daughter and my sister. They were in this big choir, and so was Ben. He was there, and Lillian was there, and the director turned to the audience and said, "Okay, I want you to join in with the choir. We're all going to sing together." So everybody was singing Christmas carols, and I just paused and I was surveying the faces of everyone. And do you realize that when some of you sing Christmas carols, you look so dreamy, so happy, so joyful? Well, it's all good. I mean, I think these things are good because inevitably they bring us together and they remind us of how important relationships are. We form relationships with new people that we've never met before. We kindle relationships with friends from the past or new friends, and of course our relatives and our loved ones. Nevertheless, I say it again, if that's all there is, we settle for too little, too easily, because while the meaning of Christmas is inexhaustible, it's filled with powerful, dare I say it, theological, transforming truth for us to indulge. And so you recall that at the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew, in particular, we largely have the facts of Christmas, right? Angels, you read about the Magi, read about the shepherds and the babe in the manger and all the rest. But John chapter 1 that you just heard read doesn't mention any of that, does it? Instead, what John concentrates on is what all those things mean. Not so much what happened at Christmas, but what Christmas means. And so last week we looked at Jesus, our Emmanuel, with us from Matthew chapter 1. And I did incidentally refer to John chapter 1. I'd like to come back to it today, and particularly John chapter 1, verse 14. Just one verse from the Nativity account, I suppose you could say. I'd like to look at three aspects of this pregnant part of the prologue of John's Gospel that is swelling up in the 14th verse, where it says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us so we could see his glory." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in order that we could see his glory. Let me peel this verse apart into three pieces so that we can see how powerful the meaning of Christmas really is. First, we're told at the very beginning of John 1:14 that Jesus is the Word of God. Now, think about this. Your word is your clearest and ultimate expression of who you really are. Let me give you a trivial example. When we study people, isn't it true to say that we draw inferences from people? So let's say after church today, the benediction is prayed and it's time to start chatting and fellowshipping with each other, as we say. And most of us mill over towards the overflow room. And you spot so-and-so, and she has a coffee cup in her hand. And you've noticed that so-and-so tends to have a cup of coffee after the service is finished. And it's Christmas time, and you've been thinking about maybe having so-and-so over for lunchtime. Maybe you were baking some Christmas cookies and you wanted to share them. And so you start to contemplate this, you know, okay, if I have her over, what should I have? And also, I wonder if I should serve coffee or tea. Well, I mean, it's Christmas, it's Canada, it's a great Canadian way, it's got to be coffee. And I've seen her with a coffee cup in her hand at the back of church following Sunday service. But you're hesitant, and how are you going to resolve the question? The only way is to ask her, and then with her words, she can tell you. And so you decide to phone her up, and you invite her over, and she's pleasantly surprised, and she wants to come over for lunch, and so you exchange a few pleasantries, and as your conversation's tapering off, you say, oh yeah, and by the way, do you prefer coffee or tea when you come over? And she says, oh well, I do drink coffee if I have to, but man, I really enjoy a good hot cup of tea. Oh, now you know, you see. See, our word is the clearest and the ultimate revelation of who we are. Let me give you a better example. I mean, take our church, for instance. I mean, like any church, we gather together here in this auditorium at a certain time on the seventh day of the week, week after week, month after month, year after year. And we're all together. And we all, therefore, know each other in some degree or another. Well, let's suppose that somebody outside of the church says to you one day, hey, listen, do you know so-and-so? Because so-and-so says he goes to your church. And if you have befriended so-and-so, then you will say, yeah, I know him. And because you've chatted with him and he's chatted with you, you therefore can share a little bit about him with this person who's asking. But let's suppose that you've actually never met so-and-so. You've never really introduced yourself to so-and-so, and so-and-so's never really introduced himself to you. Then, to be quite honest, the proper way to answer the question would be, well, I know of so-and-so, but I don't really know so-and-so per se, right? Now, what makes for the difference between knowing of someone and knowing someone? It's their word, isn't it? It's their word. If a person has never spoken to you, then have you really met them? No. Therefore, you don't really know them. Because our word is the clearest and ultimate self-expression of who we are. Now, when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, that's an amazing statement, don't you see? It's saying that you cannot know God, cannot really know God, except through Jesus. Except through Jesus. Now, not that you can't know anything about God apart from Jesus. I'm not saying that. There are tons of things that you can discern about God by drawing inference, right? If you were to go home after church today and then get on your winter clothing and that and come back with your family or with friends and go for a hike back into our church property, into the winter wonderland, I'm sure that you could draw lots of inferences about the beauty and the majesty and the might of our God. If you happen to take a philosophical tact, you might pause on a given day and say to yourself, wow, isn't it weird? Isn't it kind of curious that on the face of this planet, when you consider all the different people groups, all the different societies, and all the different cultures, It's universally true to say that everyone in every group has some kind of moral code. Now, there's lots of variation on the theme. Some people are more moral than other people in some groups. Some societies are more moral than other societies. But everyone seems to have some level, some degree of conscience written on their heart. Where did that come from? And you might want to draw the inference, there must be a divine creator. There must be a great lawgiver who's wired us up this way to have a conscience so that we could approve of this and disapprove of that. So you can know lots of things about God through inference when you consider the created order or when you consider philosophical questions. I mean, there's no doubt about it. But to really know God, to truly, profoundly, and deeply know God, it takes the Word of God, who is Jesus. You can say you believe in God, and you can do all kinds of things that you think that God wants you to do, but to really know God, it takes Jesus, the Word of God. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 18. It's in the same chapter, the 18th verse. John makes precisely that point right here once more. He says, "No one has ever seen God." You see, elsewhere the Bible teaches that God is a spirit. God is immortal. God is invisible. So in that sense, he's inaccessible, right? No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is literally in the bosom of the Father, in closest, intimate relationship with God the Father. He has made him known. And in this particular case, I prefer the old King James Version rather than "has made him known." It uses a talking verb. The old King James says he was in the bosom of the Father, and he hath declared him. Because this verb is used elsewhere in the New Testament for narrating or explaining a story. You see, John is saying that Jesus is the narration of God. As he speaks the Word, he is the Word, and as the Word of God, he is God's self-explanation. If you dared to say, "Come on, God, I mean, explain yourself," God could very well say to you, "Well, get the wax out of your ears, son, daughter. Just simply look at my son, listen to my son. He is my Word to you." That's why Jesus instructed Philip in John chapter 14, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." Because Jesus, as the Word donning our humanity, is the ultimate and final self-expression of who God is. Listen to the way the book of Hebrews begins. The author is making it really clear that God has spoken finally and definitively in his Son, and he's reaching out to these believers who are in danger of falling away, and he's trying to encourage them, and right off the blocks, he doesn't even, you know, like typically in a letter, you kind of indicate to whom you're talking. You indicate yourself as the author, but no, he gets right to the matter in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The writer addresses these Christians and he says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." God is a speaking God, and for centuries and centuries, he used to talk to his people through prophets across history, through mighty acts and through dreams and visions and appearances and commands and promises. But verse 2 says, "In these last days," that is, these days begun by the first Christmas and in which we belong today in 2016, these last days that will last right up until the second advent of Christ, when triumphantly he returns for his bride. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God's last and best word is his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. This is just astounding. The one who was put to death on a Roman cross just a couple of decades earlier, prior to the writing of this letter, he's now praised as the owner and the creator of the entire universe. Verse 3, two things here in verse 3, and they are not functional things. These are ontological or essential things to say about the Son. First of all, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Just as you cannot separate the radiance or the brightness of light from light itself, so the Son can't be separated from the very presence of God. That's his point. The Son manifests the person of God because he shares the same nature and identity as God. And then secondly, the Son is the exact representation of God's being. The Son represents the being, the nature of the true God. Therefore, he gives an exact, perfect, clear picture of the very nature of God when he's embodied in our humanity, you see. And so while Christianity is a rational faith, it's a coherent faith, it's a reasonable faith, it's intelligible, it addresses the mind, guess what? Nevertheless, God, his last and best word for us is not some kind of watertight argument. God's best word for us is not found in some kind of abstract principle. Instead, God's final and definitive word to us is a compelling, watertight, historical person who is Jesus the Christ, the clearest and ultimate self-revelation of God. Jesus, who towers above every other person that the world has ever known and the world will ever know now and for eternity. He is the Word of the living God. So to know Jesus, who's in the bosom of the Father, is to know that true and living God. But that's not all that's here. Christmas is not just about Jesus, the Word. The whole point of Christmas is that Jesus, the Word, was made flesh, right? Now, what's that mean? The Word made soft. The divine, not subtracting deity, but adding to deity his humanity, our humanity, without sin. The Word was made flesh. More than that, not only taking on himself our humanity, the Word took upon himself vulnerability. The Word was made pierceable. The Word of God was made killable. And so when we think of Jesus as the Word made flesh, among other things, it means that the Word was made vulnerable, the Word became prone to wounding and pain and hurt and murder. Therefore, Christmas is so radical because it highlights the fact that out of all the religions of the world, only Christianity says that the divine creator of the world has become human and therefore came down and became exposed and thus vulnerable. I was reading lately about the Genovese syndrome, and it led me to watch a little documentary on it back in 1964 in Kew Gardens, Queens, New York City. there was a young woman, 28 years of age, named Kitty Genovese. She was walking home to her apartment, and she was assaulted by an assailant. And she cried out, "Help! Help me! He's stabbing me!" And to this day, there's still debate about the numbers, but in the apartments up above, lights popped on, and people looked out and they watched, but nobody came down. Nobody came down to see. Nobody came down to help. Why not? Because you'd have to risk your life, wouldn't you? You'd have to expose yourself and become vulnerable. When the lights first came on, the assailant, you know, he ran away and hid undercover, but then he waited. And when no one actually showed up, no one actually came down from the apartment buildings, he doubled back and he went out and finished the job and killed her. The unconcern, called the bystander effect, eventually became known in New York as the Genovese syndrome. You know what Christmas tells us? When Jesus, the Lord of heaven, saw our trouble, when he saw and heard the groans and the moans and the cries of the distortion of our sin, he came down, came all the way down. He rendered himself exposed. He became vulnerable. Because he came down. He didn't just come down at the risk of his life. When the Lord of the universe came down, he came down knowing that it would cost his life. And he came willingly to give it up. I was reading Hebrews 10 early this morning. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I've come to do your will, O God. And the Son says, Father, you are not looking for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but you have prepared a body for me. He was willing. It was a voluntary, vicarious coming down to sacrifice himself for us. Because the Word became fleshy. The Word became susceptible to harm and hurt and vulnerable to death. The Word became killable. In order to save the likes of you and me. This is the gospel in the incarnation. But Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2, it draws out one of the many implications of the Word became flesh, and I just want to draw your attention to it. You see, Jesus wasn't partially human, he wasn't mainly human, but according to the Bible, he was fully human, and he had to be in order to qualify himself as both our high priest, that is our mediator between us and God, and also as our sacrifice. Had to be. It was a prerequisite. So Hebrews 2:17 says this, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement, or better translated, propitiation, for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The writer of the Hebrews is telling us here that if the God of heaven has become flesh, he's your sympathetic priest. And he understands you because he's been where you've been. He knows everything about you. That's why at Christmas, we love that, you know, prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 that predicts Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Why is Jesus such a great counselor? Because the Word became flesh. Imagine you had to go to a radiology clinic and you're met there, you know, by a young, wet behind the ears, eager x-ray technician. He knows his job really well. Patients come in and out all day long, and he gets them up on the table, and he gets their x-rays done so proficiently. So this is actually the first time you've ever had this kind of x-ray, and you're feeling kind of apprehensive. You've been preparing for a GI series, you know, gastrointestinal x-ray. So you've fasted for, you know, whatever, 12 hours, and you've drunk this, you know, kind of chalky drink, and you've divested yourself, and you're bloated, you know, and oh, you feel so uncomfortable, you're actually in pain. But this x-ray technician, lacking a little bit of bedside manner, he slaps you up on the table, and he turns you this way, and he turns you that way, and then he barks out some commands, you know, hurry up, wait a minute, okay, hold on there, and you're in pain, and you're in excruciating agony, ready to explode. But he's very brisk, he's very abrupt, very matter-of-fact and unfeeling, right? Well, years go by, and then eventually the day comes when he himself gets a kidney stone. Oh, and he's put up on the table, and he's put through the paces. Oh, my. Afterwards, he experiences a revolutionary change of approach, a revolutionary change of manner with respect to his clientele. Why? Because he'd been on the table himself, right? That's why. And again, what's Christmas saying? Christmas is saying what no other world religion wants to say, that the Lord God of the universe, creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, has been on the table. Why? Hunger, weariness, hurt, loneliness, homelessness, grief, rejection, betrayal, poverty, torture, injustice. He experienced it all. And so what does that mean? It means this. Have you ever been mistreated? So was he. Do you feel broke? So was he. Are you under temptation? So did he. And he bore more heavily the weight of temptation than you will ever have to bear, because he never gave in. Have you been betrayed? So was Jesus. Are you frustrated? So was he. Are you lonely? So was he. Are you single? So was he. Is your soul ever troubled? Gospel record gives us two incidences when it says the soul of Jesus was troubled. Have you ever had a huge prayer turned down? So did he. Let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? So did Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are you facing death? So did Jesus. And so Christmas means that you can go to him and you can trust him, because he's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's your sympathetic priest. Christmas means you can frame your struggles with the knowledge that the Word became flesh. You can go to him with anything, because it's never an empty cliche to say that no one understands like Jesus. That is the medicine for our souls. And So Christmas means the Word has become flesh. But the third and last amazing thing here is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see His glory. Now here, John the writer says something astounding that doesn't really come out in the English versions, but John has selected a word translated dwelt or lived or resided in the English Bible versions, right? But it's a word which Jewish readers of his day would have instantly understood as a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle. So John literally says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and now we beheld His glory as of the one and only begotten of the Son, the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is a deliberate allusion to the portable tent called the tabernacle that the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, had set up during their wilderness wanderings, remember, after they'd been emancipated from Egyptian bondage. The author John, what he's doing here, he's deliberately fetching to mind the occasion in Exodus when Moses talked to God and begged to know God, to have intimacy, to have power, and to have connection, to see God's glory, to see God's face. And remember what God said. God said, I can't, it'll kill you. No one may see my face and live. You will not survive. But God says, in effect, but here's what I will do. And so after Moses being up on Mount Sinai, through extended chapters in Exodus, God gives various prescriptions for how to put together and build a great tent called the tabernacle. It'll be a special dwelling place. And there, God says, you're going to have your sacrifices, you're going to have your priests, but I'm going to reside behind a very thick curtain in this square room inside. And there I will be in my glory, but my glory will be concealed in that room called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. You can't have my glory. You can't know it. You can't touch it. You can't behold it. It will be there, but it will be unrevealed to you, Moses. And that's the exact opposite of what we're told here in John 1:14, because at the first Christmas, John says, when the Word tabernacled among us, we could behold His glory, the very glory that Moses could never have. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacles, just as He was the fulfillment of its succession, the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priesthood. He's the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He's the fulfillment of the altars, because they all serve to point to Him, to foreshadow Him. The reason why Moses couldn't see the glory of God, couldn't see the very face of God, was because he didn't have a final and sufficient atonement for his sins. But the Word of God took flesh and became vulnerable and killable, even to the point of sacrificial death on a cross, when He cried out, "It is finished. It's over. It's once and done. The payment for human sin is complete." And that's the reason why at Christmas you have the glory of God become a baby. God's glory takes a face. In the Old Testament, the glory of God, it could be seen in a sense through smoking mountains and pillars and of smoke and consuming fire. But we're being told at Christmas time that the unsurpassing majesty of God and the transcendent holiness of God has now become a baby. So accessible, so safe, so embraceable, so human. This means that because the Word became flesh and God came into our history in Jesus and he died on the cross to pay your sin debt in full, now by faith you can take him, you can trust in him, and the glory of God will flood your soul. God came into history, so now the glory of God can come right into your life. The life-transforming glory of God can come to you. That's what Christmas means. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us so that we might behold his glory, the glory that Moses was not able to see. Now let me briefly conclude this morning. It's staring us in the face today. I would be remiss if I didn't mention this. Can you see it? There's really no half measures when it comes to following Jesus. If everything I've said is true today, that Jesus is the glory of God embodied and that he is the Word of God, the clearest and ultimate self-revelation of God, because in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, then Jesus is unlike the founders of all other religions, unlike all other figures in the Bible or outside of the Bible throughout history, unlike sages and prophets pointing to God, because Jesus is the God to whom all the prophets and sages pointed. And that forces your hand, does it not? Doesn't it? Doesn't that kind of hoist you up on the horns of a dilemma? If you have a man, a human being, claiming to be the judge of all the earth, a man, a human being who claims to be able to forgive people, if you have an incarnate man who takes on the titles that were always reserved for Jehovah God, if you have a man who can perform the prerogatives that are exclusively God's, if you have a man who not only says that he's God, but other eyewitness testifiers endorse him as God, you either decide that he's a fool or he's a wicked person and you run away from him, or you throw everything down, including yourself, before him, and you say, command me, command my destiny. I'm with you. But you can't go halfway. You either build your life around Jesus and discover that he's building his life into you, or else you run away because he's a fool or he's wicked. My point is simply this. You can't just like a man who talks the way Jesus does. You cannot like this Jesus when these claims are being made about him. That's impossible. It's all or nothing. So which is it for you? Which is it for me? John 1, verse 12, for as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Have you received him? Do you believe in him? Having repented of your sins, do you fall down before him as your God and receive his embrace as he brings you into the family of God as a son or daughter of God and gives you an inheritance that will last through eternity? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And guess what? Heaven will come down and glory will fill your soul. I'm going to finish today with a Christmas poem by Joseph Bailey. Praise God for Christmas. Praise Him for the incarnation, for the Word made flesh. I will not sing of shepherds watching flocks on frosty nights or angel choristers. I will not sing of a stable bear in Bethlehem or lowing oxen, wise men trailing star with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. No, but today I choose to sing praise to the Father who stood on heaven's threshold and said farewell to His Son as He stepped across the stars to Bethlehem and then Jerusalem. I will sing praise to the infinite, eternal Son who became most finite, a baby, who would one day be executed for my crime. Praise Him in the heavens. Praise Him in the stable. Praise Him in my heart. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that the meaning of Christmas is inexhaustible, but we've had a chance to look at a few things today. We pray that You would help us to obey, to trust You, and to love the One who became vulnerable for us in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, at Gethsemane, and on that hill called Calvary. We thank You, our triumphant King, You stand at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and You will return for us. I just pray, Lord, that You will change our lives. Start with me. Change us with the life-transforming truths of Christmas. Let us not settle for feeling warm and inspired, but, Lord, make us more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Word, made flesh. For we pray this in His worthy name. Amen.